Thank you, Randall.
It's good to see you here again. Yes, sir. Oh. Paul said he didn't know anything but Christ and Him crucified. I find that very interesting because I've read a lot of his letters and it seemed like he knew a lot of things. But that statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians 2, that he was determined not to know anything except Jesus. I don't exactly know what all that entails. And, as a preacher of the Word, I hope that I could, that's what I could bring to you. I could bring to you Christ and Him crucified. But before we start into the lesson today, I wanted to say that this morning about somewhere between 3 and 4, I drove Amanda and Bruce Hess down to the airport and they left off for Cambodia. So if you would, be earnest for them in your prayers and the mission that they're doing over there in Cambodia and all the people who they'll be taking care of, and that they will have a fertile field to draw people in to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ and to save as many lost and dying people as they can over there. I know they will meet up with Lauren and Penny at some points while they're over there. They're going to be based out of the capital of Cambodia at the same time that Lauren and Penny are there, and from what I understand, they're going to, there'll be some preaching there and some helping people, and it'll be a good time, and God will be glorified. So keep that in your prayers. And also keep me in your prayers, because I'll be just lost while she's gone. I'll throw that one in there for you. But Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This passage to me is a statement of Christ's preeminence, His authority, of that all the stories that you've ever heard, of all the things that you know, of all the things you learned in school, all the things that you've been taught by your parents, all the things that you've learned from your friends, all the things that you've experienced in your own life, there is one thing that is greater than all of it. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to this earth and He was crucified and died for our sins. But it's interesting that that's not where the story ends. That is not the end of the story. Because if He were to die, as Gary Lee is so well done in the afternoon class, presented that if He would have just died, it would have meant nothing. Because all of us die. Sooner or later, I'm going to be in the grave, I'm going to be dead and gone, and it's not going to mean anything. But what means the most is He gave His life. He was innocent and He died, but yet He rose again on the third day, just as He promised, just as was prophesied, just as was taught throughout history. Well, I want to look at one period in Jesus' life and a parable that He told at that time. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 11. And we'll be starting reading in verse 27. But I want to tell you a little bit of what's going on at the time. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem for the last time. There's a debate about how many times Jesus actually did go to Jerusalem in His ministry, in His earthly ministry. But you can be sure that this was the last one. That at this time, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus and His disciples go to Jerusalem for the last time for Passover. And whenever they enter, there is great joy, and people come out and line the roads and are throwing down palm leaves for Jesus and the donkey that He's riding on to walk on. And they give Him a king's entrance into the city of Jerusalem. People come out from everywhere to see the king. And as he enters, the next part of this in verse 15 of chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples visit the temple. And whenever Jesus walks in, he sees all these people selling cattle out in the court and selling doves so that people, people don't have a place to come and worship. The Gentiles don't, because the yard is full up with all these money changers. But not only that, people aren't bringing of their own means and sacrificing. Instead, they're just paying a little bit of money and taking whatever the sellers have out there for them. So it's not a sacrifice for them. Instead, it's a mockery of what God has set into place for the forgiveness of sins. And so he comes in and he clears out the temple. He turns over the tables. He fashions a whip. It doesn't say it in this passage, but it does in some other passages. He fashions a whip, runs out all the cattle, turns over the tables, runs out the people who are selling the doves. He doesn't turn over the cages of the doves. And I find even in that, he had control in his anger, that he had compassion on these doves that couldn't get out of their cages. But at any rate, so he shows this passion and this authority for coming into the town and this zeal that he has for his Father's house. And then in verse 18 and 19, I'll read this. After he had done this, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. They being the apostles, Jesus and his contingent. They left the city to go to the Mount of Olives, as was their habit. And the next day, they come back in. Hello? I know this happened to Robert last week, and I don't know if that helped him. No. Let's leave it alone. All right. Passage where Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and on their way back into town, Peter sees that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, now it no longer has any fruit on it, and he's amazed at what Jesus said came true. And Jesus tells him a beautiful passage about faith and about asking something in faith, but that's another lesson we can get into. At this point in time, we're going to continue on into verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things?" Now, he just got done running everybody out of the temple. And whenever he walks in, the first thing they ask him is, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to be doing the things that you're doing? Who gave you the power to make decisions like this? Who gave you the power to do the things that you're doing? By what authority are you doing these actions?" I love Jesus' answer. He comes back at him, and Jesus said to them, verse 29, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." So he gives him a tit for tat. You know, you answer my question and I'll answer your question. Because they're trying to test him, and him knowing the hearts of all of these people, they're wanting him to say, you know, something that they could charge him for blaspheming, and they're wanting to do away with him. But he says instead, "You answer a question for me, and I'll answer a question for you." And he puts him in a spot. He asks him about John's baptism. So, was John's baptism from heaven? Was the authority behind John's baptism, was that God or was that man? In verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. They're trying to be how lawyers would be nowadays. Not saying anything bad about some lawyers. There are some lawyers that are very good. In case, she's not here today, but all right. No one will. Anyways. But so they try to dodge his question. They're just like, well, you know, if we say what we believe, then he'll ask us why weren't we doing it. Or if we say what we believe, then all the people will be angry at us. But if we say what he wants us to say, then he'll throw it back on our heads and say that we're doing something wrong. And then we'll look bad in front of all the people. So we have either looking bad in front of the people, or we have having all the people angry at us. So instead, we'll just not answer his question. Well, we don't know. So Jesus replies to him in verse 33, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You're not going to answer me? Well, I won't answer you. But that's very interesting, because in continuing on, the next thing that Mark records in chapter 12 is exactly the answer to the question they were searching for. So he turns and he starts telling them a parable. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Now, how he begins this parable, it comes from, there are a few passages in the old prophet set, according to Caleb. Where's Caleb? According to Caleb? According to Caleb, there's quite a few passages that God says this kind of thing. But I want to look at Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah in verse 1 says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. He wants to sing a song to God. A song to God about the vineyard that he has made. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. In this song that Isaiah sings to God, he sings a song about the vineyard of the Lord, which you find out later as you read down, is actually Judah. Judah, God has removed all the stones, planted it, the choicest vine. He has made Judah a fertile ground, that it is a place that things can be grown. And then he made a tower in it so it can be protected. So he makes it fertile. He makes it something that can be useful. He builds a tower in it to give it protection. He makes a wine vat in it so that he provides for it all the things that he would need to produce wine. But it produced nothing. And it was useless. And because of that, down in... We'll continue reading a little bit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now tell me what I am going to do with my vineyard. Well, I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. In Isaiah's song about the vineyard that the Lord prepares, which is Judah, he says, Judah didn't do anything that the Lord prepared them for. He gave them everything they needed, and they were worthless. And so, because of that, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to do away with you. And shortly after this, they end up getting taken into the Babylonian captivity. They get taken away, and sure enough, as a nation, they never have a king again. And looking on that setting, now let's look at this parable again. Jesus begins, a man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and he built a tower. Well, now, we know that in Isaiah passage, Isaiah is talking about Judah. But we're going to find out a little bit who Jesus is talking about. That's on at the end of the parable. But let's continue reading. And he rented out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard and from the vine growers. So the owner of the vineyard sends a servant back to check out on the work and to bring some of the produce of it and so that see how useful it's being. Verse 3, they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. So they abused the servant and sent him back on his way. Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send. A beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. So the vineyard owner, if he himself would have walked in there. Now, I've worked in mills and things like that. And it seems like when the boss is away, you sort of do your own thing. You do it your own way, but whenever the boss or the heads of the company come in, you got to do things exactly like they want it. Now, if they have somebody that they send in, they're not necessarily going to get that kind of treatment. They're not going to get the respect that the boss would. But this boss here, the vineyard owner, sends his son, the one who is going to inherit this vineyard, the one who has the authority of his father. The vineyard owner sends the son because he should be respected. Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Now, it's interesting, that was false logic on their part because they had no part in this other than what they worked for. This was the vineyard owners. How were they going to own something that was not theirs? They couldn't. If they killed the son, they still weren't going to get any of the inheritance. But they did. And you know what they got? Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. That's the punishment. You're not going to accept the son? You're not going to accept the messengers? Well, then you'll be destroyed. In the same way that Judah was destroyed in the Old Testament in Isaiah 5. You will be destroyed. But then in the whole context of Christ and Him crucified. Verse 10 of this parable, in thinking about not knowing anything but Christ and Him crucified, that's this parable. That's what Jesus is saying. God has sent you numerous prophets, numerous people to tell my word to you. And now He has sent His Son. In effect, that's what He's saying. He has now sent a Son whom you will kill. And then He says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Well, if the Son dies, how can He become the chief cornerstone? If it's a stone that's rejected, how can it become the chief cornerstone? Only through the power of God. This came about from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our eyes. That's what this passage says. David, in Psalm 118, in his prophecy of the Messiah, that's what he says. That the Lord is going to work a marvelous deed in our eyes and make the stone that is rejected the chief cornerstone. The Son that is killed, He will put Him in authority. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to know what authority I do these things? I do it by God's authority. He has given me the power. Now, He didn't write out answer their question. He just told a story, right? The scribes and the elders, verse 12, and they were seeking to seize Him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke this parable against them. So they left Him and went away. They knew who He was talking about. They knew that when He told this, that the people who killed and beat the servants, He knew. They knew that He was talking about them. And so they turned around and left Him, and then ended up coming back later on and finishing the job. But in Mark 16, the end of this, Jesus in Jerusalem has stayed there for a while. He was put on trial. It was a mockery. He was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. Guards were set around Him. But in chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him very early on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. Well, He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you." Jesus had no delusions about His mission coming from heaven. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that He was going to be killed. He willingly gave His life But yet, from the beginning of His ministry, He said, in 3 days, you will destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I will build it up again. And He did. And Matthew 28:18 says, after He rose, because of His faithful obedience. Well, let's just read Matthew 28:18. I could quote it for you, but I like reading it better. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. You want to know who gave Christ the authority? God Almighty gave Christ the authority. And it's interesting. Jesus, or rather in Paul's statement, not knowing anything but Christ and Him crucified, that is the summation of all Christianity. That is the summation of everything we believe. If it were not for Christ and Him being crucified and being raised again from the dead, then we would have no hope. We would be miserable people. But yet we do have that hope because of the truth of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and the fact that He lives today. Whenever the church was first established, I'm beginning to love Acts as much as I'm loving the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, in chapter 9, or rather chapter 8, Philip, one of the seven who were chosen to take care of widows, goes to Samaria, teaches down there, ends up beginning the church in Samaria. And after that, says that God told him to go down the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. So he goes down, and while he's there, he meets this eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant. And he was reading it, and he wasn't understanding what was going on. And he asked Philip this question whenever Philip comes to him and asks if he can help him out with it. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture. He preached Jesus to him. Now I sure would have loved to have sat in on that Bible study to know what was going on. To know what Philip brought out from the scriptures to convince this eunuch of the things that he convinced him. Because the very next passage says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Where did you get that from? Where did you get being baptized? Where did you get water and baptism from Jesus being taught Jesus? Well, you may give it to you. You may show it to you. This is New Testament, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes the transition between the life of a sinner into the life of a Christian. He's talking to Christians and he says at the very, very first verse, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk
in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You want to know where is baptism and the authority of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead? Well, here it is. We die to ourselves and are buried. I have never in my life seen a dead man scared of the grave. I've never seen a dead man come back up and say, "Don't put me in the ground. I'm afraid of the dark." Christ died. That's boldness. He gave his life for us. He submitted himself to the will of God. And so today, we have the opportunity to share in that death. We have that opportunity. We have the opportunity to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our lives. The authority of Jesus Christ in every single aspect of our lives. That's what he wants for us. But yet apparently, in Romans, Paul was writing to some people who were already Christians. So they may have had some problems understanding their position in life. They may have fallen back into sin. And he says, don't continue in sin. Because whenever we die to ourselves, we die to sin. And God and Christ have no part of it. So today we have that opportunity. You have the opportunity. If you are not a Christian, you can partake of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian that has fallen away, today is a time of encouragement for you to come back to us. Come back to God. We love you. And we'll pray with you and do whatever we can to help you. If you have any needs whatsoever, please come forward as we stand and sing.